said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Very solemn passage indeed, outlining the biblical account of where really it all went wrong. Can we rise to sing good gospel hymn to begin with? 593, stand up for Jesus. Let's rise to sing.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift up the royal banner. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed.
Oh,
It's nice to see you all out here this evening for our gospel service intimations, really as they were this morning. All those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are in daily fellowship with him are invited to stay for communion after the gospel service. And then after that, the younger folk are coming to the manse and we're having the first of our Bible studies in the book of Revelation. The rest of the intimations are as per the sheet. Do remember the cafe tomorrow and do remember the children's meeting. Soak both of them, please, in prayer. The Bible study, Romans chapter 8 on Wednesday, and do remember the prayer meeting Saturday night, Saturday at 7 o'clock. We're coming to pray. Pray for revival, pray for each other, pray for our church, pray for our community. Nothing will be done unless it is an answer to prayer. Also remember on Saturday at 2 o'clock here in the church, Albert and Jeanette are celebrating their golden wedding anniversary, and it is a fundraiser for Benaya. As I said, the rest of the intimations as per the sheet. Can we now just bow our heads, please, and we'll commit this service to our Lord in prayer. Father God, we bless you and praise you that we are found here this evening. You are the majestic Creator God, our Heavenly Father, who flung the stars into space by the wave of his hand, who created from nothing this world, this galaxy, this universe. But you're a Creator God, you're also a sustaining God, that you hold this world in the palm of your hand and that you sustain us moment by moment, giving us the very air that we breathe, the food on our table, the water on our lips, the clothes on our back. Father God, save us, any of us, from any arrogance to think that we have achieved anything, that our possessions are our own. For Lord, we know that life can end at any moment, and the bounteous wealth that you give us can be lost at any moment. But God, you're not just a creating God and sustaining God. Of course, you're a saving God. And we thank you that despite the tragedy which we read already this evening in Genesis chapter 3, the cause of all our ills and all our problems, that even in that passage it points ahead to salvation in Jesus Christ, that you defeated the serpent, you defeated the devil at the cross, and by your resurrection. And as we will learn this evening, you have rescued those who put your trust in you from the kingdom of evil, and you have transferred them into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of your Christ. But Lord, you're also a sanctifying God. We thank you that as Jesus went up and was ascended, so your Spirit came down to dwell within your people, to embolden us, to purify us, to strengthen us, to present yourself with us. But also, Lord, that same Spirit is day and daily doing his mighty work in our world, convincing men and women, boys and girls, every day of their sin and their need of a Saviour. And we bless you, Lord, that you are also finally a returning God. The one day that you will consummate this creation, you will set all wrongs right, you will vindicate your people, you will recreate and make all things new, wherein, says Peter, shall dwelleth righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, prepare your church for your coming. We know not the day or the hour. Help us in the meantime to be ready, to be a praying people, a holy people, and a gospel-proclaiming people. So, Lord, we bless you and praise you this evening, and we commit this service to you and to your tender, loving care. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we rise to sing again a hymn from Mission Praise 378? We'll sing it through twice. Jesus shall take the highest honor. Let's rise to sing. Jesus shall take the highest honor. Jesus shall take the highest praise. Let all earth join heaven in exalting the name above all other names. Let's bow the knee in humble adoration. For at his knee every knee shall bow, let every tongue confess he is Christ, God's only Son. Sovereign Lord, we give you glory now, for all honor and blessing and power belong to you. The name which is above all other names. Let's bow the knee in humble adoration. For at his name every knee must bow. Let every tongue confess he is Christ, God's only Son. If you have your Bibles with you, please, if you could turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We'll split our reading into two this evening. Albert will come and share our prayers of intercession for us in between the two readings. The first part is the parable of the weeds, and the second part will be the explanation of the parable of the weeds. So the first set of verses is 24 through to 30, leaving where we left off last week in the parable of the sower. So Matthew 13, 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then what do you want us to do? Shall we go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. but gather the wheat into my barn. Amen. Now ask Albert if he will come and share with us, please, our prayers of intercession. Thank you.
Let's just bow our heads and come before God's throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice tonight to be in thy presence again this Lord's Day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that we can come into this building tonight without fear of man. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, we can lift up the precious name of thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all manner of men and women, boys and girls, unto myself. And we thank you, Father, that even tonight, you are drawing unto thyself a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe and nation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word is going forth all over this world, even at this very moment, Father. And we thank you that there are men taking a stand for Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that they are standing up against the darkness and the evilness of the sin-ridden world to proclaim the precious, precious word of salvation. To whosoever believe shall come. And we thank you, Father, that you have told us that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that for that wonderful verse of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we thank you, Father, that the message is going forth in every country and continent in the world, Father. And even tonight, there are many from all different areas of life coming to a saving knowledge of the Savior. Father, we would think again of the persecuted church, our brothers and sisters, Father, in foreign lands, and even in this country, Father, it has seemed to begin so prevalent. And we pray for them, Father, that wherever they may be at this time, some locked up in dungeons, Father, some in darkness, some in a clue where they are, some taken away from wives and children, Father, some wives taken away from husbands and families, and yet, Father, they're doing it for the precious name of Jesus. You told us that in this world you will have persecution. And we realize that even today, Father, in the days that we're living, it is coming very close to our own door. And Father, we do not really care how long we've got, that we can gather here together in freedom without fear of man. But Father, we thank you that even tonight we are gathered here under the sound of your word. We thank you, Father, for the bread of life, that we can feed upon it. We thank you it is faithfully preached from this pulpit and platform each Lord's Day. And we thank you, Father, for 176 years, the word has gone forth for this place. And we thank you, Father, that your word will not return to your void. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for this town of Fraserburgh, this northeast corner of Scotland, as we pray for our whole country, Father. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that your word may go forth even tonight with the convicting, converting power of the Spirit, even unto the salvation of precious souls. And we just ask tonight, Father, for anyone in this gathering, still unsaved, still outside of your door of mercy, still name not written in that Lamb's book of life, we just ask even tonight, Father, through the preaching of your word, through the pleading of the Holy Spirit, that they may give their heart and their life to Jesus. We realize, Heavenly Father, as we get older, that you get grows more precious as the days go by. And Father, we just thank you that he has restored us and upheld us. We thank you for his grace and his love and his mercy and forgiveness. And we thank you, Father, that he is our Lord and Savior, the one who went to Calvary to die in our Roman stead. And so, Father, we just pray for those who would like to have been here, but through various circumstances of life have been delayed and held back. Some in hospital beds, Father, some at home, some unable to get out. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that wherever they are, whatever their circumstance, you will meet them at their deepest point of need. Give them a portion of your blessing, Father, each and every one. Father, those who are struggling with burdens and cares, Father, we ask that you will nurture them, uphold them in thy loving arms. Those who are grieving, Father, and mourning, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will draw very close to them. We thank you, Father, you promised before our Savior went away that he would not leave us comfortless. There is a Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. And we thank you, Father, that you, your Spirit can enter into our very being at this time as we mourn and grieve for loved ones and friends who have been taken from us this past days. And so, Heavenly Father, we just commit everything into your hand. Pray for Pastor that you will open the sacred pages and illuminate the words. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, as he stands between the living and the dead, that you will anoint them afresh even tonight. Cover them by thy blood. And we ask you, Father, that the message may go forth in simplicity and power with the convincing power of the Spirit, even unto the salvation of precious souls. So, Lord, take over this meeting first. We thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' lovely and precious name, amen.
Thank you, Albert. Well, sometimes Jesus explains a parable, tells us what it means, and he does so again this evening. Let us look at the Word of God again. Our reading continues now in verses 36 through to 43. Matthew 13, 36 through to 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears, let him hear. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Let us rise to sing again, shall we? 7, 8, 9, I'd rather have Jesus.
I'd rather than to be the king of a vast domain, and be held in sin's dread swain. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather to be the king of a vast domain, and beheld in sin's dread strain. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. His all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him be than to be
Well, as many of you may know, Michelle and I are not gardeners. Beautiful garden is stunning to look at. But just as I know how to drive a car, but not fix one, so we both know how to enjoy a garden without actually designing or maintaining one. And so when horrible weeds started to appear in the manse garden, we decided to bring up a gardener friend from the central belt, make a trip to Lovey's Quarry, remove the weeds, and cover them with champagne gravel. See, that's the problem with weeds. A bit of sun and they appear. A bit of rain and they appear. And as we learned last week, they're not only ugly to look at, they also choke the soil and outgrow the flowers. Not only that, they're very hard to kill. Rooting them out and using weed killer never seems to work, hence the layer of weed fabric with chips on top. Well, this evening Jesus is telling us a parable about weeds, but on a far larger and, may I say, more worrying scale. As we continue our series in Matthew's parables, we come tonight to the parable of the weeds, or the parable of the tares, depending on what Bible version you're using. But of course, Jesus is not really speaking about actual weeds. Parables always teach a deeper truth. And you'll recall from last week that we discovered that Jesus spoke in parables, not that most people would understand him, but the most people would not understand him. Those who were willing to submit to the kingdom of heaven in their lives through faith in Christ would both understand and receive the teaching of these parables. Those who did not, either through hard hearts, impetuous acts of devotion without counting the cost only to then fall away, or through lives crippled by worry or wealth, would lose whatever semblance of truth they had understood. We also said that the parables in chapter 13 are often called parables of the kingdom, because Jesus is teaching about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and how one enters it. What he's doing in a very Jewish gospel is giving the Jews the opportunity to respond and to recognize that this kingdom has been inaugurated in Christ himself. The kingdom of heaven, or as the other gospels call it, the kingdom of God, is God's rule on earth, seen in God ruling in the hearts of the individual who submitted to this rule and divine authority through faith in God's Son. So this second parable then continues to use agricultural imagery. It's another kingdom parable, and it enlightens those with ears to hear about not only the kingdom of heaven, but also tragically and darkly about the realm of evil which is present in our world alongside the kingdom of heaven. And so this sermon this evening is entitled A Tale of Two Kingdoms, because Jesus will now describe how evil lives side by side with his kingdom. The kingdom he's ushered in. The kingdom, of course, he will consummate when he returns. So the passage deals with three issues: the existence of evil in the world, the explanation of evil in the world, and finally and gloriously, the extermination of evil from the world. And if the parables which follow this one, those of the mustard seed and the leaven, seem to provide a comforting preview of church growth and spiritual prosperity, this parable warns us against slipping into any misconceptions of spiritual triumphalism this side of the Lord's return. So we shouldn't be negative. God is victoriously working day by day, and revival needs to be sought and prayed for. But not minimizing the work and power of Satan, and necessarily expect worldwide revival to be. Now, this parable speaks of a dark menace, a mysterious power that everywhere is at work. Every time a minister preaches the gospel, this power is there. Every time a theologian writes or teaches to unpack the rich treasures of God's word, this power is there. Every time a faithful saint tries to witness for the risen Christ, this power is there. Every time the Holy Spirit seeks to convince and convict men of their sin and to testify of God's love for them, this power is there. The devil is behind this power. As the great husbandman sows the good seed in the field, so Satan, behind the sinister power of evil, likewise sows his toxic seed amongst the furrows. Which brings us firstly to the existence of evil in the world. Now again, Jesus explains this parable, and he tells us the field is the world. Fine seeds are kingdom deeds and work done through children's kingdom. However, the weeds, wickedness, are perpetuated by those in bondage to evil. In short, evil and good are mixed together. Now, this is hardly earth-shattering news. Even in the time when Jesus was first preaching this parable, Israel could vouch for evil in her society. She was an occupied territory. She was under the yoke of a vicious empire in which corruption, brutality, was also rife. But the problem was not just Israel's little corner of the vineyard. You see, Israel saw Rome as the problem, and if only Rome could be defeated, this evil would be removed. But Jesus was telling her that Rome was only one of the manifestations of evil, and it would remain. Evil would remain, even if and when Rome would crumble, and she did. And on top of this, evil infects the whole world, not simply the little strip of land called Israel. So evil is a worldwide phenomenon, and it is always to be expected, regardless of life's changing circumstances. Now, it's worth saying here that some proponents in history, those who have argued for a territorial or visible church, have taken this parable to refer to the Church of Jesus Christ. They believe, because their theology and their practice demands it, that the church is this mixed community. As many saved alongside unsaved. The belief goes that true believers are found side by side, in other words, with non-believers. The new covenant community, so they say, and this is very common within pedo-Baptist circles such as Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, the new covenant community, the church, contains the wheat and the weeds. So this parable for them is about such a mixed community. It's about the church. But the Lord clearly describes this field as the world, not the church, verse 38. And so in my view, and it is my humble view, my personal view, the church is an invisible community containing only and truly those who are believing and faithful. The new covenant community is a born-again community. Other church attenders, while welcome, are not true members of the Church of Jesus Christ at all. It is great that they're coming under the sound of the gospel every week, if they are at all these days. But my belief is that the church, truly defined, contains only Christians, those truly redeemed. So this passage is talking of the world and the community of faith, the faithful, not two different types of churchgoer. And so Jesus is not saying that we ought to tolerate evil within the new covenant community. He's saying we ought to expect evil in the world. It's nothing to do with the church. So evil is in the world. Turn on your news, read your newspaper, go on the internet, look out your window, and again, this is no earth-shattering news to you. It may seem depressing, but the reality of the situation is not to make God's people feel defeated, melancholy, or in fact complacent. The former feelings come from Christians who've lost sight of God's ultimate victory. The latter sentiment comes from those who've lost sight of God's call to evangelize and that he is going to come back and usher in a new creation. No, the reality of this parable is to reassure us. Not only does it accord with our own experiences that evil is everywhere, it also tells us in advance not to have any false ideas of a bright utopian future where evil is crushed this side of the great harvest. Only when the Lord returns will the field be weeded. In the meantime, evil is here and here to stay, and Jesus knows all about evil. Don't we hear of despicable acts of cruelty, terrible acts of greed and avarice in our world? Do we not see all those television adverts every time money needs to be raised for the poor? Do we not cringe in sadness every time a child is abused? Or war ravages communities, or morality seems to descend further and further into the abyss. Oh yes, we all know about evil. We expect it. We may even become desensitized to it, given the fact that it is so rife. But let us never get despondent about it. Some Christians think things will only get worse because they fail to see the kingdom of God working and growing. Open your eyes. The kingdom of God, as Jesus said it would be, and we'll look at this next week, is like a mustard seed which grows into a huge tree and the world doesn't even notice. But it's a pity that some Christians don't seem to notice either, that Jesus Christ is building his church. You see, if people don't see revival in their little world, then for them, church growth just isn't happening. And so we become despondent. We expect evil, but we fail to recognize heaven. It's a tragedy. Evil is obvious, but so is God's work for those with eyes to see. And you and I are to be part of it. Christ has planted us. We are the good seed. We are to get busy growing. Jesus is saying, do not get despondent because I have also planted millions of other good seeds. And you know what? These weeds will not last forever. In the meantime, my kingdom coexists with the kingdom of the world. Any gardener knows this. There are no gardens or fields in the world where only flowers or grain grow. The weeds are always there. The weeds will always be there. Don't get depressed. It was only ever going to be like this because of the fall, because of events of Genesis 3. Jesus is saying, just be faithful and get busy planting. So evil is to be expected. But Jesus, secondly, gives us the explanation of evil in the world. And you'll notice the puzzlement of the farmer's servants about the source of the weeds, but how that this was no puzzle at all to the farmer himself. An enemy has done this, he said. And in verse 39, Jesus names that enemy as the devil. That is why, and I've said this before, it beggars belief to me. It really does. When tragedy, sickness, death, or wicked events occur, that pious and sometimes pompous Christians come away with things like, oh, the Lord knows what he's doing. Or even Christians on the or evil, somehow believe that it's all from the Lord's hand. And so they become stoical in their suffering while secretly blaming God on the inside. And such a theology, of course, is prevalent in many of our hymns. Go through the hymn book. It's there all the time. And it comes from a distorted view of God's sovereignty. You see, because God is sovereign, we can only conceive of him exercising that power in a unilateral, predetermined, very muscular way where he swats all opposition away just like a fly. So God is the only one in the field. And he's therefore the one who causes all things to occur. And to add insult to injury, God does all this for reasons we can only label mysterious, but which yet we continue to be told are all for his glory. Well, friends, if that were the case, we would have to come to some pretty troubling conclusions, I think, about the goodness and love of God, because it would ultimately make God the author of evil. Just like one American preacher, very well-known preacher, who claimed that God was responsible for the 9/11 atrocity which butchered 3,000 people. That is what the Bible teaches, he says. Respectfully, it teaches no such thing. Our picture of God, says Jesus, John 14, verse 9, is him. It is Christ. And since Jesus came to heal illness, not cause it, defeat evil, not perpetuate it, and since he wept over the effects of death rather than gloried in it, why do so many of God's people give God the credit for doing Satan's handiwork? Listen to Jesus again. An enemy has done this. And so any explanation for evil in the world, while it retains some mystery, must at least first be located in Satan, not God. the devil is its author. But I have to say, to quote a Hollywood film from a few years back, the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing people that he did not exist. And he still dupes people today. We see evil everywhere, and we will blame anyone and anything for it, including God. But let us not talk about some fictitious character called the devil. Little red dragons with forked tails and tridents, they're only a fairy tale to scare children. And he loves it. It's utterly tragic, but that is why only the true child of the kingdom knows the real source of human, natural, and cosmic evil. But may I say, some in the world can possess some discernment about the unseen forces and malevolent powers which exist, of which Jesus and the apostles were quite open. I remember watching a television program about Hitler, which showed old footage of him ranting his evil ideology in front of thousands of people. They interviewed a German pensioner who was a child at the time. He was a child at the time of the original broadcast. And he remembered as a toddler asking his parents if that man speaking in the army uniform was Hitler. And his father, very wisely, said, "So most people think, son, but is it really him?" And that boy, now a pensioner, understood that while Hitler was indeed the one on the platform, he was not the power behind it. Yet as true as this undoubtedly is, it also highlights the problem of the world's understanding of evil. You see, the world thinks that this malevolent power is only manifested in such things as evil dictators. Or evil is present in only those who've committed the most heinous and wicked crimes. But according to Jesus, evil is evident in all of humanity. Christ and the apostles were absolutely clear about this. Satan's realm governs this world and has done since Genesis 3. So he's not the fairy tale the world believes him to be, nor is he the mouse with the microphone that many Christians naively believe him to be. Nor is he just prevalent in certain bad people. But Satan, of course, loves the world thinking he doesn't exist or is only a little power that God bats away as an irritant. And he loves Christians thinking he's weak. But Jesus was never so flippant about the devil. He was never dismissive about his power. Christ knew that Satan was cunning, and he knew that Satan was subtle. Look at our parable again. The weeds that he sows, verse 25, do not look like weeds initially. In fact, Jesus here is probably referring to darnel, which is a wheat-like weed that looks suspiciously like wheat. It usually grows in the same production zones. It was a serious weed of cultivation until modern sorting machinery enabled darnel seeds to be separated efficiently from seed wheat. In fact, the similarity between these two plants is so great that in some regions, darnel is still referred to as false wheat because it bears such a close resemblance to the real thing until the ears of the wheat appear. Here is the point. Satan's work is not always obvious. It can be cunning, subtle, deceptive. And from our parable, we see that he both works while the world sleeps and he works through normal people, not always bad dictators with an army uniform on. Jesus is not talking about evil tendencies within good people as some abstract concept. No, he's teaching us here about, a tale about two kingdoms. The citizens in each are like chalk and cheese, wheat and weeds. They spring from different seeds, even though they look the same. Evil is not an abstract force. Evil is people, and all people are evil and are sons of the evil one, unless they are now in the kingdom of God. That is why that if you're not a child of God or a son of the kingdom, verse 38, you're a son of the evil one. Evil is not simply, as we've said, the bad in all of us. It is about a spiritual genealogy. It's about the whole person. It includes every single person who has not entered faith in Christ, the kingdom of heaven. Their father, as Jesus quite clearly said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, is the devil. There's only two kingdoms, friends. That is why this parable is so shocking. Jesus Christ is placing everyone in only one of two categories: wheat or weeds, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of the world, born of God, born of the father of the devil. Which are you? That is the explanation of evil. Finally, Jesus teaches us about the extermination of evil from the world. Surely we can well understand the angry reaction of the servants in our parable. They want to weed the garden immediately. They want to pull up the tares. Even though from a farmer's point of view, this was nigh on impossible, because weeding could so often lead to wheat being uprooted also. And so well-intentioned gardeners can end up doing more harm than good. That is why the farmer tells the servants to let both the weeds and the wheat grow together for now, side by side. It's a tale of two kingdoms, as we've said. Leave them both until the harvest, says Jesus. The message is clear. Separation and judgment is God's. The timing is God's. The method is God's. The man told the servants, as Christ is telling us, this is not your affair. Leave the sifting to me. Why does God seemingly stifle the holy zeal of his people sometimes? Because he's telling us this is how the field is. This is how the world is, and we can't possibly change it. Only he can. And God's way to restrain evil until this time, his ways to restrain evil until the time comes for its destruction, does that by his Spirit. That is why Christ forbade his disciples, full of holy zeal, as we've said in Luke chapter 9, from calling down fire from heaven. The disciples didn't understand God's great plan of salvation through love, so Christ had to rebuke them. Can you imagine the outcome if mere men had the power to destroy evil themselves? How bleak and dreary would our future be? How cruelly futile would Jesus' death have been, with all of its expenditure of love and its dearly purchased grace, if we ourselves were able to root out evil? We would only corrupt and pharisaically poison our own souls if we took the job of calling down fire from heaven. We'd become power hungry, and we'd become capricious, and we would just root out people we didn't like. We saw this in the spirit of the Crusades in the medieval period. You see, man can never root out evil because man is evil himself. Power can even poison a saint of God. Beware. And imagine someone rooted you out of the field before you had had time to come to faith in Christ. You see, elsewhere the Bible teaches that the weed can yet become wheat. Evil can yet become good. And not so. And so not merely the weeding, but also the timing must be the Lord's. He will give everybody the opportunity to turn from wheat into wheat. But one day his sifting will come. He's promised to do it. He will build his church, and nothing will stop its growth. The devil will hinder it. The devil will infiltrate it, but he will never destroy it. And the Lord will tolerate and restrain evil by his Holy Spirit for only so long. The timing of God's intervention and to some degree his reasons for not intervening up to now, at least obviously, are beyond our finite minds and our reasoning power. And I'm very grateful for that. We must just accept that we live in an unfathomably complex creation with things going on in the unseen world of which we here on earth are totally and utterly unaware. And so praise God that the sifting is a divine occupation. We are simply to trust him, knowing that he knows what he's doing and that he will always act at the right time, satisfying both his love and his justice. But one thing is certain, the harvest time will come. And when it does, says Jesus, the weeds will be collected first, then bound and burned, verse 30. And the meaning in verses 40 to 43 is obvious. When Christ returns, the angels will gather the wicked and they will be condemned. But those who have been children of the kingdom, the righteous, as Jesus calls them, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus the King will come with his sickle and crown, and then all will be changed. Everything will be different. Evil will be destroyed forever. Two categories of people in two kingdoms, experiencing two fates, burning or shining. It's a warning to all of those who continue to live in the kingdom of the world despite God's gracious invite of adoption into the kingdom of his blessed Son through his atoning and all-sufficient cross-shaped death and resurrection. But surely those of us who are found in Christ this evening can rejoice in the present and rejoice in the future hope that awaits us. You see, when Christ returns to usher in new creation and we receive our immortal and imperishable bodies and we live with Christ down here, we know that for all the evil which has gone before, only one thing will remain. That will be love. A love which never let us forget that God could find, bring home, and set at his table even the blasphemers, the deceiving, the corrupt, and the godless as once we were. And then we will realize that wheat was indeed sown, even in the most weed-ridden lives, because of the Lord's very nature of love. And all because God will have promised to do what he always said he will do, which is exterminate evil from the world. And if you want a picture of this, and it is a picture, you go to the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. Chapter 17 depicts all worldly, idolatrous, oppressive powers. It's a picture of a rich and indulgent, self-indulgent prostitute. It's also a picture of an evil city called Babylon. But she will be devoured by the very devil she served. Then in chapter 18 of Revelation, Babylon is universally mourned by those who trusted in her falsehood. Babylon is fallen. The evil world system is destroyed. Revelation 19:20, Christ comes back. We have the promises of the final and definite end to satanic injustice and wrongdoing. The establishment of God's kingdom before in chapters 21 and 22, we have the new heavens and the new earth. You see, God will exterminate evil, and love will fill the vacuum for those who are in Christ. So there we go, to conclude. Evil is to be expected in our world. It arrived in Eden. It will be with us till new creation. Presently, the world is a tale of two kingdoms, and its explanation is rooted in the existence of a personal devil called Satan. He is the one who planted the weeds in the field of the world. But the weeds will remain. And for the moment, Satan still scatters his seed alongside Christ, still scattering his, until the final great harvest when Jesus returns to gather in his wheat. Then he and he alone will exterminate evil from the world. In the meantime, we must all face the question, which kingdom are you in? Because there are only two possibilities, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the world. And Christ is saying with tears in his eyes this evening, until the great harvest happens, it is always possible for the weeds to be turned into wheat in response to my love and my mercy. And God is saying, my son died to produce a crop of wheat, and he's still seeking to gather all of those who know him into the final great harvest. But listen, your death can come at any time, can come tomorrow. The Lord can return at any time. Either can happen in a twinkling of an eye. And when either of those things occurs, it will render your good intentions too late. Today is the day of salvation. He who has ears, let him hear. Amen. Can we rise to sing our closing hymn before we come around the table this evening? Lovely Getty hymn in Mission Praise, There Is a Higher Throne. So rise to sing. Their praises rise.
glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks and honor are to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore. And there we'll find our home, our life before the throne. We'll honor Him in perfect song. We belong. He'll wipe each tear stained eye, and thirst and hunger die. The Lamb becomes our Shepherd King. We'll reign with Him. Hear heaven's voices sing, their thunderous anthem ring, to ever chord Zaphyr's horn. Praises rise, their glory, wisdom, power, strength, and honor are to the Lord our King, who reigns on high.
He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus, say the saints, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.